So we're talking about the book of Nehemiah, and we've really, you know, last couple of weeks, we just really kind of getting into an introduction, and we're really just kind of starting the book. And, you know, it's really funny. It seems like every time I start a book, we have to go through a couple of attempts to get it started. I don't think that's my fault, but I think we learn, at least I do, learn a little bit about what God is really trying to use the book for. Try to, you know, find our course and set our direction. And God has done that for us over the last couple of weeks. And so we have this idea, this understanding that the book of Nehemiah really talks about two things. It talks about the reconstruction of the rebuilding of the city, but it also talks about the rebuilding of the people, right? So we always don't want to keep track of where are we going in the study. What are we trying to see out of the study? Because if you're just coming and just spending time and not getting something out of the word, then we really are missing something here. So what are we doing here, right? So historically we see that this is just a recounting of the history of the rebuilding of the city walls around Jerusalem and the remnant of the people that had returned from captivity. Somehow or another, they missed it. We got to be careful we don't miss it, because after over 100 years of those people having gone back from being in captivity in Babylon and being scattered, I think the term that they use a lot of times, you probably have heard the word diaspora. They even use it today, talking about the Jews that are scattered around the world, the diaspora. They are dispersed, right? And so the diaspora are returning back to Jerusalem. Even today, right now, what's happening? In fact, several of our partnering churches in the Kansas City area, they are actually, or the team actually, in Jerusalem today. I didn't know that they were going, because I don't think I would have been able to go, but it would have been nice to know that they were going. But they're over there, they're seeing the same thing that we're seeing here, is that Nehemiah was struggling with, that the process of recognizing that the people are there, but they don't have the right heart, they don't have the right focus, they're just totally in the world. And that's what was bothering so much in Nehemiah, was that the people weren't doing what they were supposed to do. The city wasn't being rebuilt. And so it's a book about rebuilding the city, it's a book about rebuilding the people. And the point of the book, what we need to get out of this study, what you and I need to get out of this study, is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. So this is kind of like the theme verse for our study. If we look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And so it's not that they were just there in the city of Jerusalem, but we have a mind to do something, right? There's a positive perspective on participating. I'm going to use a bunch of P's here. A positive perspective on participating in God's project to get His work done. Okay, that's really the thing that's happening in Jerusalem, or should be happening in Jerusalem, that was bothering Nehemiah. The people didn't have that positive perspective. They were lost in what they were on their own world and doing their own thing. And so here's the theme, if we put it in this context, is spiritual victory through committed consecration. You want to have spiritual victory in your life? You want to have spiritual victory in this church? The only way we're going to do that is to have committed consecration. We have to be committed. We have to be consecrated if we're going to accomplish anything for the Lord. And so that kind of brings us, really, that's all chapter 1. We know what happened in chapter 1. But we get into chapter 2, and I just want to read the first few verses as we start. Verses 1, 2, and 3, for now anyway. It says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" So, now, notice what it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in a month Nisan." So, I don't have a Jewish calendar, so I can't go through, you know, all of the months of the calendar. You know the months in our calendar, right? We're in December, and 4 months later, where does that bring us around to? It brings us around to April. And Nisan, in the Jewish calendar is approximately the month of April. So we're basically in chapter 1 is November-December time frame. Chapter 2 is April of the in the spring of the year. So that would be contextually where we're talking about here right now. So what has happened with Nehemiah? Well, he's had to wait on the Lord. And sometimes, every time, as a matter of fact, I believe every time, God wants us to wait. He doesn't want us to react impetuously and do something right away. You know, we like to say it this way. This is how we talk in Christian circles. Well, I'm just going to pray about it. That's a good thing, because that's exactly what Nehemiah has been doing for the last 4 months. He has been praying. In chapter 1, he learned about Nehemiah, or learned about the city of Jerusalem was broken down and the gates were burned. And worse yet, he says that not only was the city destroyed, but he said that the people were in great affliction and reproach. And we talked about last time, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, that the word affliction here doesn't mean that they're being afflicted. It doesn't mean that they're being persecuted by people. The problem in this case, in this particular word of affliction, means it's translated over 500 times in the Bible as either evil or wicked or in mischief. And so what Nehemiah is saying about the people here is that they are great affliction. They are doing bad things. Their life does not reflect who they are supposed to be. They are living in the world instead of living they're living like the world instead of just being there and trying to bring people out of the world. Their problem in Jerusalem was the temple was built, right? Just like we talked about before, the temple was built, but it had no place in their life. It didn't mean anything to them. How many times do we think about church? Yeah, there's a church on every corner, but it doesn't really mean anything to the community unless somebody's died or somebody needs to get married or something like that. That's when the church becomes significant. And so they were a reproach as well. He said that they were a reproach. Now, what that means is that they had brought great shame on themselves. They had done things to the point that they were acting disgracefully. They were acting shamefully, and they were bringing shame or reproach on the name of God. And you know what that means is that people are going to turn away from God when they see God's people acting like this. So your behavior, our behavior in the community, in front of not just the community, just in front of each other, when we start to behave like that, then we turn each other off from what God is really doing. And so we have to be careful about that. And that's what he was concerned with. And so before God's work gets underway in tangible ways, here's the thing that we got to see with this delay here. Before God's work gets underway in tangible ways, the work first must start in the heart. The work has to start in the heart. And that's what God has been doing with Nehemiah. He's been working on his heart. And I put this in the context of like burdened. He's burdened for the work. And so burdens are both physical and spiritual. I think we all understand that there's, you know, burdens are physical. It basically, the word burden, it means to carry heavy load generally on your back. And we all understand that, right? If you look at the word burden, the first time I think it's used, not maybe the second time it's used in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, it talks about the burdens of a donkey, right? Where you put a load on an animal, and whether that load is carrying your gear to go camping, or that load is carrying if you're riding it, there's a load on that animal. It's interesting about the burden, though. That animal really doesn't want to carry you or the load. And that's important, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. In Numbers chapter 4, we talk about the sons of Korah. In Numbers chapter 4, the sons of Korah were responsible for carrying the parts of the tabernacle. That was their burden, to carry, literally carry, the house of God on their back. Isn't that amazing to think about? The tabernacle of God, they were carrying it on their, I don't know if they were backs or on sticks or whatever they were using, but they were the ones, their burden was to carry the house of God. The message of the Lord, remember in Isaiah and Jeremiah, both of those prophets, they talk about the burden of the Lord. And I think in Isaiah, it talks about the burden of Moab and the burden of and he lists, I don't know how many different burdens that he just goes through all of these burdens. And then there's also, like in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, when, remember after the first missionary journey of Paul, he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and he reports after his first missionary journey, and they find out, or the Jews there, or Jewish Christians, are finding out that Gentiles are being saved, and they say, well, they got to become Jews first. They go through the whole process of learning or deciding what is it going to take, what does it really mean for a Gentile to become a Christian, as opposed to a Jew becoming a Christian. And so they come up with these four guidelines, right? Don't eat things strangled, don't eat things from blood, abstain from fornication, all those kind of things. And he says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28 that we don't burden them with too much. But here's the thing, the Word of God does burden us. We are burdened to be obedient to God. And we have to be careful about that. So God gave Nehemiah a burden. He gave him a heavy load to carry. And then he gave him the way to handle it. First through prayer, that's what chapter 1 was about. And now through action, that's what chapter 2 is all about. And so he's waiting and he's praying. And he's waiting and he's praying and he's waiting and he's praying. He's already got the burden from the first day when Hananiah came and said that this is the condition of the city and the people. He's been burdened already and he's been waiting and praying and waiting and praying. And I think I even mentioned last week as we were wrapping up that I don't think that at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah knew what God intended for him to do yet. But by the time we get to chapter 2, he does know what God wants him to do. Because he's waiting and praying. He's waiting and praying. And he's spending time with God every day asking God what to do. What's going on here? He didn't quit his job right away, did he? He didn't quit as soon as he found out that there was a problem. He didn't grab the next camel train to Jerusalem. He didn't board a train and get going. He didn't do any of those kind of things. Instead, he listened to the wisdom found on the pages of Scripture, which is what we need to do sometimes. Let me just kind of give you a few. Look over at Exodus chapter 14. One of the first things that we need to do is just stand still. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. When the people were condemning Moses for bringing them out into the wilderness, and they wanted something done right away. They wanted something to happen right away. What did Moses tell them? He said in Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." He's saying, stand still. So you know what? Just because you have a burden, just because God is laying something on your heart, don't act impetuously. Don't go off and do something half-cocked. Stand still for a while. Let's see what the Lord is telling you to do. Let's make sure that we have all of our plan from God. Another example would be when Ruth was eager to know what Boaz was going to do. Look over at Ruth chapter 3, verse 18. It says, in Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, "Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." So stand still, sit still. You know, just be still, he said. And that's what he says in Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. In fact, God has already told us, right, to be still. He says in Psalm chapter 46, "Be still and know that I am God." These are the things that he's communicating to Noah, to Nehemiah. And this is what Nehemiah is doing for these 4 months. He's standing still. He's sitting still. He's being still. He's just listening for God's direction. He's getting with God. He's getting a handle on what God wants him to do. He's working out his burden. He's working out the issue. But God gave him this burden by telling him that there was something going on. And let me just say, there's things that need to be done. Every day, there's something that needs to be done in this church. There's something that needs to be done in your family. There's something that needs to be done in this community. What are we going to do? Well, the first thing we're going to do is be still and listen to what God says about it. Listen to what He has to say. In Psalms chapter 46, verse 11, go on to tell us and remind us that God is with us and He is our refuge. And so what we never want to forget is that just because you have a burden doesn't mean that God has left you to do it on your own. God is going to be right there. We mustn't take responses to a crisis into our own hands. And a lot of times that's what we want to do, right? We want to take a response or to respond out of our own hand. But what we really need to do is let God move. Let God move in us. Let God move through us. And here's the thing. Moving in us and through us, okay, we can probably handle that. But sometimes we don't want to let God work through the circumstances around us. We have to let Him work in those circumstances around us. Because God's going to take care of all of the details. You, your heart, your mind, your plan, all of those kind of things. But He also has to take care of the circumstances around you. What is happening around you with other people? You know, your movement has impact on other people, and other people have impact on your movement too. God has to work all of that stuff out, and sometimes we have to wait. You ever wonder why it took so long for God to do anything in the Bible? I mean, God could have snapped His fingers and the whole thing would have been over in about 30 seconds or 30 tenths of a second. Or whatever. I mean, from Genesis chapter 3, He could have dealt with the whole thing and been done with it. And we wouldn't have had all this. You know why? Because He's moving through circumstances. He had to wait for Moses to grow up. He had to wait for Jesus to grow up. He had to wait for Jeremiah, Isaiah. He had to wait for David. All of those. He had to wait. God had to wait. Isn't that amazing? God had to wait. And all He wants us to do sometimes is wait for the circumstances to be right. He may have already given you a plan. He may have already given you a plan of action, but He's saying, now, before you execute on that plan, I got to work out all these other things. And that's really what's taking place here in the second chapter here. Okay, so there's waiting and there's praying and then there's strength to speak, right? Because He's already, okay. So the powerful thing about a burden, this is how I see burdens anyway, burdens compel action. Burdens compel action, and there's nothing more potent when the potential of a burden is unleashed. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. You're all familiar with this passage here, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, here's the thing about this. We always look at this passage and we think that God is just going to ease us, right? He's going to make life nice for us. But that's actually, a lot of times, not what He's saying here. Especially when you look at the issue is that He says, "Take my yoke upon you." And you know what a yoke is for? It's for the burden to be applied to you so that you can get some work done. And what Jesus is saying is here, don't do it on your own. I'll give you the rest that you need. When you yoke up with me, I'll take care of the work. Both of us together doing this. And so, when we start to get the burden, when we get a burden for what God is wanting us to do, we've got to be yoked up with Him. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, this is why Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Because he got his strength from being yoked up with Christ to get the work done. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul writes to the church there. He says, "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." This is how he's recounting what Jesus said to him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So all of this burden that Nehemiah is getting, he's understanding, I got to wait. Because that's where I'm going to get my strength, is I'm going to get my strength through Christ, through God. And so this is what happens. This is where everything brings up to the point of chapter 2, verse 1. This is everything that Nehemiah has been doing for the 4 months between chapter 1 and chapter 2. as he's been working out his burden with the Lord and getting yoked up with God to get something accomplished. And then he's waiting. And he's waiting for the moment. And the moment comes in verse 1. See, verse 1 seems to imply that Nehemiah, he says, well, look at it again, back here again. Get back to my page. It says that wine was before him. Let's see. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Okay, so it seems to imply one of two things there. Either that he was not always in the king's presence, or he had covered up his grief pretty well. Right? But at some point, this comes out, right? This burden, this passion, this desire to serve God just erupts out of you. And the king looks over at him and says, hey, what's going on? So in this case, he's sad. He's sad because of what he knows about the city there. And so he begins to explain to the king what's going on, what's wrong with him because of his countenance. The countenance is an interesting thing. Your facial expressions, your body language sometimes, many times, conveys a lot about what's going on in your life. First example would be Cain. You know, in Cain, God dealing with Cain, right, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? The word countenance means to have a fallen face. He's talking about a fallen face, or fallen mood, or an attitude. But it can sometimes be a physical thing as well. And that's what we have here. God is not always concerned, though, with your countenance of the physical as much as He is the countenance of your spiritual. He even told Samuel, remember when he told Samuel to go to Jesse and to anoint the new king? And he said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, he said, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so all of this began to come out and to reveal itself in front of the king. And when the king saw that there was something not quite right with his cupbearer, he asked the reason for the sorrow. Now there's a reason that he asked, because he's the cupbearer. And so here's the thing about what's happening here. The cupbearer, as we talked about before, one of the things, the job of the cupbearer is to protect the king. Right? To keep the king from being, typically a good way to assassinate somebody is to poison their food or their drink. And so just imagine if the king becomes concerned about the countenance of his cupbearer, it's not because he's compassionate. That's not the reason. He's concerned that, is there a plot that you don't want to tell me about that I'm about to die? That's what he was actually concerned about. So his fear wasn't that, well, I shouldn't be sad in front of the king, although some people do say that, you know, you don't want to be sad in front of a king, you know, you don't want to upset the king. But the issue here in this case was that the king was concerned for his own life. He says, so you're sad. Do you have a plot to kill me? That's what he was talking about. Instead, he was afraid because of his role protecting the king from attempts. He didn't want that to happen. And so, when he saw that there was something wrong, he immediately cried out, let the king live forever. Because the reason he said that is because he said, oh, no, you're fine, God. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to kill you. I don't have any plans to kill you. I'm not aware of any plans to kill you. Let you live forever. So that's why he said what he said. So if the king had suspected that his life was in danger, the first person that would be suspected, of course, would be that cupbearer. And the fear that he felt, Nehemiah felt, when the king called him out, did not prevent him from speaking his mind, though, either. So chapter 2, as I said, occurred 4 months after the report of the conditions in Jerusalem. And by now, Nehemiah had been praying for some time, and he had been with the Lord enough that he knew that something needed to be done. So after 4 months of praying, and after 4 months of fasting and weeping and mourning, he was strengthened by the Lord. The phrase, be strong, is found in Scripture 36 times. And I love that phrase, be strong. You know, sometimes we just need to encourage each other, be strong. And that shouldn't be just a flippant expression. Because where do we draw our strength? We draw our strength from each other. We draw our strength from the Lord. It speaks of, that phrase speaks of being courageous rather than having a physical strength. He's not talking about just have strong arms and big muscles. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being strong in the Lord. Moses said this to Joshua. Moses told Joshua that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. He said, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He is it that doth go with thee. And we have to recognize that God is always going to be there. Nehemiah was at this point now. He recognized that God is going to take care of him. Paul said it to the church at Corinth as well. He said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the Lord, quit ye like men, be strong. And sometimes we just need to be strong. One of the privileges that we have of being a child of God is the strength that we can get from when we enter the throne of heaven. You know, every time you go to pray, every time you enter in the throne of heaven, you can be strengthened by being in the presence of God. So, when it came time to speak here, Nehemiah did not need an invitation to speak to God like he needed an invitation to speak to the king. And he found this time where he could actually say something to the king. And that's when he declared his burden. So let's read down through verse 8, starting in verse 3 again. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to build to make the beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he makes his bold declaration here. So what Nehemiah did was beyond expectation. So if you think about the circumstances here, what's happening here is he's sad in front of the king. He's about to give the king his glass of wine. The king looks at him and says, there's something wrong with this guy. And he probably even put his hand up and stopped him from giving him the cup of wine and said, are you okay? And he says, oh yeah, I'm fine. No problem, king. Everything's cool. Here, drink. What do you think the king would have done at that point? No. I don't trust you. Guards, take this guy out. But instead, he didn't just stop and say, oh no, everything's fine, king. Everything's fine, king. What he said was, let me tell you what's really going on. And he took this as a moment when the circumstances that God was arranging were in the right place, and He acted. So we need to be ready when God moves and God arranges the circumstances. And too many times we're not sensitive to what God is doing and we miss the opportunity. Then we try to rebuild it later on. It doesn't seem to work out that quite as well as it should. So what he did was beyond expectation. He assured the king that he had no intention of harming him. And then he told the king what was really wrong. And he did it with boldness. He didn't do it in fear. He did it with boldness. Paul was often described as speaking boldly, such as when he preached in Damascus, right? After he had gotten saved. You know, I mean, he went there to kill people and to arrest people in Damascus. Now he's preaching on the streets, and he did it with boldness. He did it in Ephesus, too. For 3 months, he preached in the synagogues and shared the truth, just openly disputing with the people, with the Jewish leaders there. He said in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, the point here is that Nehemiah began to speak boldly and tell the king what he was doing. And so, had he stopped after assuring the king that all was well, it's possible that he would have accused him of lying, So he said, I'm just going to take this opportunity right now because I'm either dead or I'm going to Jerusalem. That's what he looked at. That's how he looked at it. He told the king that the city of his heritage was in distress. It was wasted. It was burned. And you know what? The king listened. The king heard what he had to say. This is how God moves in people's hearts. So this king, who didn't let anybody talk in front of him that wasn't given permission to talk, he let this guy talk. And that's a really cool thing. This is how God works. This is how God moves in circumstances. I remember when back in 2001, I had gone to Belarus for a week on a mission trip, and I just really had a burden when I got back that I needed to go back. And Julie and I went and we spent 3 months in Belarus. But I had to convince my company to let me take 3 months off from work and be able to come back and keep my job. Okay, so the guy that I worked for many years was a lost man. I witnessed to him a lot, but he never got saved. As far as I know, he's still not saved. But God used him to both arrange for my job to let me go, for me to have insurance while I was gone, to not hire anybody while I was gone to take my place, and to give me my job back when I got back. That's just how God works in the circumstances. You have to let him work. And this is what God is doing with this king, this Artaxerxes right now. He had turned his heart for just a moment to listen to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah said, this is the time, and I'm going to speak. He told the king that the city of his heritage was in distress. Remember Esther? Esther did the same thing, right? In Esther chapter 5, she went into the king's throne without being invited. And she stood there, and he held out the scepter, and she went in. And you know what? Both the Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus both said the same thing. One to Esther, one to Nehemiah. They said, what is your request? Isn't that cool? They didn't say it exactly the same way, but it's just kind of cool. What is your request? And so he gave the answer. And so we can learn something from Nehemiah's reply. One of the things that we need to do is to keep things to ourselves. Well, let me rephrase that. One of the things is that what we normally do is to keep things to ourselves. We normally keep things to ourselves when somebody says, hey, how are things going? Everything's fine. Right? Everything's fine. How are things at home? Oh, it's good. It's good. Next thing you know, marriage is imploding. Things are going sour. You're out of ministry. So we're not willing to share our fears. We're not willing to share our concerns until it's too late. It's such that when we are having relationship problems, we don't want to share what's going on, and the relationships are damaged. And we don't want to speak. For some reason, when we're asked how things are, we just don't want to give an answer. But you know what? In 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says this, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also ye do. So how are you going to be comforted in what's going on if you don't share what's happening? I mean, you know, maybe some people are asking just because, well, that's what you say. Hey, how you doing? Okay, but eventually, we've got to let people know that there's things going on, that we need help. I don't know how many times people have come to Brian or myself or other pastors and said, our marriage is dissolving and there is no hope. It's been a problem for 2, 4, 3, 5, 6 years. Well, why didn't you come and say anything? Well, I didn't want to tell anybody. I didn't want to say anything. And well, now it's too late because we could have fixed it back then. We could have done some course correction. We could have done some counseling and resolved it. But no, we don't want to wait that long. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. How are you going to knit together with everybody? How are we going to be fitly joined together if we are separate from each other? We have to be joined together. We have to be knit together. We have to be compacted together. When we withhold our struggles, we lose out on the blessing that comes from the body of Christ. Nehemiah didn't want to do that. He wasn't going to let pride or fear or embarrassment or any other kind of reasons that we like to use get in the way. He was going to take the opportunity to tell the king what was going on. Now, we don't know what he prayed in that moment, right? When it said there, how did he say it? He says, so I prayed in verse 4 to the God of heaven. We don't know what he prayed. But most likely, I would say this. He probably wasn't asking God for what should I say. I think he already knew what he needed to say. I think his prayer was this. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to express what you've already laid on my heart. I think that was the prayer. He was thanking God for this opportunity. Because the only way he was going to get to go to Jerusalem was through the king. And that circumstance had to be worked out over the course of those 4 months. And he's thanking God. What does that mean? Because he's thanking God, he already had a plan. He already had a plan. He already had it all worked out. Him and God had already gotten together and they knew what was going to happen. He just needed that last little circumstance to be put in place and then he could execute. So, because he had been in prayer for 4 months, he already knew what God was leading him to do, and now he's executing, now he's doing it. And when the Lord did move, he was ready. Something too many of us lack. We're not prepared. We're not prepared when God does something. Think about it this way, just in an evangelistic situation. Are we prepared to give an answer of the hope that lieth within us when somebody says something that is a door? Well, I should have said this is usually how we walk away. Oh man, I wish I had said, because you weren't prepared. This is that simple thing. So just plan on being prepared to give an answer of the reason that lieth within you, of the hope that you have. David, or Nehemiah, that's where he was at. He had hope because he had a plan. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And Philippians 2:13, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we don't let God do that. We don't let God work. We don't let God prepare us. We don't do any of those kind of things. And so what did Nehemiah do? He said, okay, all right, king, this is what's happening. My city's broken down. The people are in distress. Everything is bad. I have three things I want to ask of you, king. And he said, okay, what are they? First thing he says is send me. Isn't that amazing? He says, send me, verses 5 and 6. God is looking for men and women who are ready to go to work. Looks like these guys just got up and went to work. Praise the Lord. All right, God is ready to send people to go to work. Ezra was a ready scribe because he had made himself ready, not actually knowing that God was going to send him to build the temple. Isn't that amazing? I've told people before, just get ready. Don't worry about right now what God is going to do with what you're getting ready for. Just get ready. Take every single opportunity you have to gain more experience and more wisdom and more maturity and more knowledge, and God will give you more opportunities. Isaiah was also one of those that asked to be sent. Remember when he said, the question was, who shall I send? And Nehemiah said, here am I, send me. So there was a work to be done, and he was willing to go. So what are we willing to do in the way of preparation? How far are we willing to go in anticipating the call of God on our life? I tell people when they're getting ready to go into the Bible Institute, or Discipleship 2, or Discipleship, it doesn't really matter, whatever it is, just at some level, just do it. Don't have a plan for after you get done. It's kind of like sometimes you have to tell your kids when you're getting ready to go to college, just go. Don't worry about what you're going to do when you get out of college, because it will change between now and then. But just go. Just go do something. Just be involved. Be prepared. I don't know, my sons, well, one of them anyway, went to college, graduated. I don't think he's worked a day in the degree that he actually got. And a lot of people do that. So it's okay. Nehemiah said, just send me, God. He told the king to send me, and the king said, okay, I'll send you. So, Nehemiah had he had all this stuff worked out. He knew that he was going to ask to be sent. He wasn't praying at that moment, oh, I should be sent. He already knew that he was going to be going because he had already worked it out with God. He was waiting for the circumstance. And so, he had it all worked out, including the timing, the funding, and the cooperation that he was going to need to see the work completed. Isn't that amazing? He had it all worked out. That's why he said, number one, send me. And number two, in verse 7, he said, license me. Now, it doesn't actually say that in the verse, but look at verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. Give me license to go. Give me authority to go. Let me have something that I can show other people that I have the authority of the king to go, and I'm not on the run. I'm not trying to hide out here. So going without authority is a bad idea. Going without authority is never smart. Nehemiah asked for letters of authority for travel and for introduction. Now, we use expressions here sometimes when we're talking about this. You can either be a went one or a sent one. I would prefer that everybody be a sent one, which means you go with the authority and the backing and the support of Heartland. So don't be a went one. I mean, people can just went anytime they want. Can't stop them. But this is not, you can't go and represent us if you choose to go as a went instead of a sent. Because we're not going to give you a letter if you went. Okay? So anyway, so that's what Nehemiah was doing here. The last challenge that the Pharisees threw at Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ finished his last week and was crucified in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, and as he was teaching, and said, by what authority doest thou these things? What is the letter that you have of authority? And he pointed them to God's word, because that was the letter. We all have to have that letter as well, that license to do what we're doing. And so he says, send me, license me, and then he said, back me in verse 8. Backing me, basically, that's the financial thing. The probability, this is probably where we get the expression, what God orders, he pays for, or something along those lines. You probably have heard somebody say that before. Whatever God orders, he pays for. So this is kind of how it, I think, probably came out. This is a great example of how God provides both the burden and the blessing to accomplish the mission. See, if you do it the way God wants you to, if you've been praying with God and waiting on God and being still for God, He's going to work through you and give you a plan, and he's going to start to work out the circumstances, and then he's going to be able to take care of the funding of it. So the king, in a moment of compassion, similar to his predecessor Cyrus, he paid for the reconstruction of the city. Isn't that amazing? He paid for it. So he said, yes, you can go. Then he paid for it. And so we have in this passage here this example for us of how we get our plan underway for the Lord. Because we have a burden. Start with a burden. Understand that burden is something that we need to have to be compelled to actually get underway and work. And then God will plan. But I want to finish up with one last thing about the decree to build here. Because this is important doctrinally about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the king granted Nehemiah according to the hand of the Lord. That's what it says at the end of verse 8. There's only one decree in the Bible to rebuild the city. There's other decrees that say go back and rebuild the temple, like in the book of Ezra. There's several times when the king allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple. But if you turn over to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment, I just want to show you this as we'll wrap up here real quick here. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Now, 25, 26, and 27 is the what we typically refer to as Daniel's 70 weeks. But let's just read through it here. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And I won't read verse 27 for the sake of time, but here's the thing here. Three previous decrees were given in Ezra to rebuild the temple. This decree set in motion God's time clock for the return of Jesus Christ. So this is how it happened. The date that the decree is made, what happens in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, the date there has is in 445 BC. And directly, or in particular, March 14th, 445 is what it's been calculated. I don't know how they worked out the exact date, But that's based on archaeological evidence and other studies. I don't know, but this is the date that they that is assigned to chapter 2 is March 14th, 445 BC. It took 52 days to rebuild the wall. It took 49 years to restore the city of Jerusalem. 49 years is 7 years of weeks. Right? So a week is 7 years. 7 years of weeks is 49 weeks. So that's the first seven in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. So at the end of Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra and all of that time frame, there at that 7 years, the city is restored, the temple is restored, and then there's another 62 weeks or 434 years until the day Jesus Christ entered the temple, entered into the city Jerusalem. Look over in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 37. Now, there's a lot that goes around all of this. I'll just read verses 37 and 38. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're declaring the entry, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in His first coming, when He came, not at His birth, but at the beginning of the Passion Week, or the beginning of this final week before He was executed. 483 years to the day is when He entered in, entered into Jerusalem. So the 49 years of the restoring of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, and then the 434 years of what we call the 400 years of silence after the book of Malachi and before the book of before the Gospels, that's a total of 483 years, and that's the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks. That equals 69 weeks. We haven't got to the 70th week yet. And so Nehemiah, the importance of Nehemiah and the restoration of the city of Jerusalem is tied directly to the first coming of Jesus Christ in those 490 years. And then we get his time, his crucifixion, and then his return. This is where we get into the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 is really what's all the book of Revelation is about, and the time frame that we call the tribulation. So Daniel is important. We learn a lot from Daniel about our own service to the Lord and our own understanding of how we can minister to others through burdens that God has given to us. But don't lose sight of the fact that Nehemiah is so important because it's one of the last historical books leading up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So, let me just kind of wrap up with this. What we have here is in Nehemiah is one of preparation and declaration. We need to be prepared, and then we need to declare. He prepared himself in prayer to be able to declare when the time came that God was moving. We would all do well to really consider how we are burdened and for what are we burdened. What is really our burden that we have? Do we have a burden at all? Do we look out at the church here at HBF? Do we see something that needs to be done? Well, if you do, fine. Execute on it. Maybe you just need to pray about it. How can God use me to accomplish something through that? Sometimes I'm not just wait on somebody else to do it. Sometimes it's just time to be a leader, take action, and take ownership and get it done. So let's pray, and then we'll be done and out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lesson that we see here, Lord, about how preparation is important, because when you put the circumstances together, we need to act. I pray, Father, every one of us will be able to accomplish that we would be ready at any moment, Father, to accomplish your will, to do the work that you've assigned us, to be obedient to your word and to your leading. And we just ask, Father, for your blessing on the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.